And we'll be reading from Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Again, that's Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Through the fig tree, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the yields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, teach us to understand that thou art our comfort and thou art our strength. And no matter what lay ahead of us, Father, we take confidence in thee, knowing that whatever thou bringest is for the best of thy glory and for the good of our salvation. And so, Father, teach us to find comfort in thee. Find comfort in thy truths and thy laws and thy precepts. Let us not stray to the right or to the left, but walk in thy ways and give glory to thy name and advance thy kingdom. For that is what thou hast called us to do. We pray this in thy Son, Jesus Christ, whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
So I had a sermon all written out and ready to go, even Wednesday, I think, Thursday, something like that. But through a series of incidents, my attention was drawn to this passage, and I was mulling over this passage and reading around this passage, and I said, you know, I don't care, though I have this sermon in the hopper, I think I want to go in this direction. So this is why we're looking here. Here in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on how you want to lay the emphasis, we have, in my estimation, one of the most beautiful prayers in the Old Testament. Or if it's not a prayer, it's a statement of faith, a confession. Indeed, the whole book of Habakkuk is filled with hopefulness. It's only three chapters long, and I would encourage you to read the whole thing, so you see what Habakkuk's doing in a larger context, although we're going to try to tease it out just a little bit. It's a prayer here that I reference almost weekly in my long prayer. When I pray, as I'll say, as the prophet prayed of old, in wrath, remember mercy. And this is where I get this from, is this long prayer from Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet of resolution. He was resolved. He stared face flush in the pit of coming darkness, being told that Babylon, that is the Chaldeans, were going to descend upon them. And despite facing that pit of darkness, he stands resolute in making this confession of faith. He was a bit of a philosopher like Job, examining the mysteries of God's way with men. He opens by complaining about how wicked Judah has become, his own people. And God says, you know what, I agree with you, and I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to utterly destroy you and to decimate Judah. And Habakkuk says, that's not so much what I had in mind. How does that solve the problem by one even greater wickedness descending upon us and cleaning us out? And the book examines that and deals with that. Like the psalmist in Psalm 74, I'm sorry, 73, he's asking the question that is Habakkuk, why do the wicked prosper? And like that psalmist, he finally is able to see in the words of Longfellow, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. And in that conviction here in this passage, Habakkuk makes a prayer confession that regardless of the visible circumstances that he's living in, He decides that he'll look and consider that which is unseen, that is even more certain of that which he has laying before his eyes. He lifts his eyes, as it were, above the smoke of battle, and he sees a crumbling agricultural social order infrastructure and says, I shall not be moved in my confidence or undimmed in my joy that God shall have the final word. Though all may disintegrate around me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. We see here that truly all our joy is to be in Him, in whom is all good, is all goodness, and is all love. And Habakkuk had good reason to think of the destruction he posits could indeed come to pass. The context of the book finds God raising up the wicked, that is the ruthless Chaldeans. He's raising them up in order to be His rod of punishment against faithless Israel. At this time, tyranny, chaos, and lawlessness were rampant in Judah. The wicked leaders of Judah had raised up strife and contention. We see that in 1:1. They had oppressed righteous people. You see that in 1:2 and verse 13. They had lived in open sin. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 15 and 16. They had worshipped idols. Chapter 1, verses 4, 14 and 15. And so Habakkuk was living in a dark time. And it sounds, to be honest, it sounds a little familiar with what we're seeing going around in our culture. Habakkuk takes a complete and utter disregard for God's law word and the certainty of a pending invasion coming upon them. And he saw contentiousness among the people of Judah everywhere. The book opens with Habakkuk complaining about wicked Judah, as I noted earlier. And God, of course, as I said, in verses 12 through 17, we find God's response of what He's going to do. We find Habakkuk then responding aghast at such a prospect. He understands in those verses of chapter 1 that they're going from the frying pan to the fire. Habakkuk finds God's ways here difficult to understand and to justify his thinking. Though he learns in God's second soliloquy in chapter 2 that God will bring about His justice in His good time. And so the prophet learns, quoting Harold here, quote, God has all the ages which to demonstrate His justice. The testing of time will reveal what men are as fire separates gold from dross. The Chaldeans may prosper in their wickedness for a season and seem to triumph over people more righteous than they, yet they carry in themselves the germs of their own certain ruin. The years which are the crucible of God will make manifest the essential weakness of an ungodly people, both the inhabitants of Judah and eventually the Chaldeans. Then in the rest of chapter 2, following verse 4, God pronounces a series of 5 woes upon the wicked, and that is then followed by the anthem of praise and resolution in chapter 3 that we're looking at. So here I've given you a very thumbnail sketch of what's going on in order to provide some kind of context for this prayer, this beautiful prayer that we're looking in chapter 3. And so as we come to these verses in chapter 3, and we're looking at just 17 through 19, although the whole chapter is wonderful, as we come to these verses, we're looking at what I see is probably a grizzly old prophet rocked by the circumstances of life, standing alone, as it were, as living among a defiant people who are creating and bending to a wicked social order, with the only prospect in his pocket that ultimately in God's economy that all of this was God's ways, was God's determination. But amidst all this uncertainty that he's living in, there remains one place and one place only for him to stand. And on that one place, he resolves to be unmovable, unshakable. And that one place to stand is the centrality of the reality of God and of the character and nature of God. And so he becomes, as Habakkuk, becomes a hero. He becomes a hero for us today with all that follows. And I would submit to you that we should be conversant with the book of Habakkuk. Because we are living in similar times. And if we're going to find an ability to navigate what we're living in, and I'll speak more on that in a bit, we're going to have to find the same rock, the same resolve, the same ability, the same wherewithal to look beyond what we see to that which was unseen, which is more real than what we see. Note first here, and if you have a mint in your Dutch now, you're popping your first mint. Note first Habakkuk's teaching, Habakkuk's technique in overcoming. And that technique is simply that Habakkuk talks back to himself. We've talked about this before here over the years, but it's worth repeating. Habakkuk is in danger of being governed by his fears of what might happen to him in the future. He's understandably uncertain, and we might even say fearful. Who wouldn't be? He has been doubting God's wisdom and sovereignty and the ability to deliver him and his people in these circumstances. And here in verse 17, he begins to take himself in hand and he begins to talk back to himself. You see, don't you, that Habakkuk is, as we might say today, he's getting a grip on himself. He's finding his voice of courage to drown out his voice of fear and doubt. He says here that come hell or high water, no matter, if the very worst I can imagine could possibly happen, I'm not going to give up my confidence in God. I'm not going to allow it to steal my joy in God, my Savior. I'm not going to allow it to steal my ability to rejoice. And so he uses this technique of talking back to himself. And I wonder, dear saints, have you used this ability yourself? Have there been times when you've been so overwhelmed with this or that or the other? Some harassment, some circumstance, some persecution, that you begin to quiver and shake? Have you at that moment began to say, oh, no, I must be like the psalmist. I must be like Habakkuk. I must begin to talk back to myself. I must begin to remind myself of that faith on which I am rooted and grounded. We see it here, not only here, but in the Psalms, Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, right? You see, he's talking back to himself. Again, the previous chapter of the Psalm, same verse, chapter 42, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why the unease within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him for the salvation of His presence. And again, later in that same Psalm, verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why be unease within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. And so, as I said earlier, we need to learn this technique ourselves, because should we not learn to talk back to ourselves, I can promise you we will certainly be overcome by our fears. At least I'll speak for myself. I know I will be. Fears which in the times we're living in, times, as I said, not greatly different from those of our prophet. We ourselves will surrender to despair, or perhaps worse yet, we will compromise our convictions for just a little relief. As a pastor, and I didn't come up with this observation myself, of course, I learned this idea of this teaching originally from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who himself probably learned it from somebody else, of talking back to yourself. As a pastor, I have to repeatedly tell people to listen to their fears, not let them be counseled or governed by their fears. I have to tell them to talk back to themselves with the truth about God's character. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you even to the end of the age. I have to tell the young lady sometimes who has unjustly lost her job that God has not abandoned her, and she needs to talk back to herself that very truth. I tell the spouse that is going through a divorce for a biblical cause that they must talk back to themselves regarding that God still loves them for the sake of Jesus Christ. More than once I've had to tell parents who have lost a child or have had a child born unhealthy that they must talk back to themselves and not allow their brokenheartedness, their understandable brokenheartedness, to be the louder voice in their heads. And so this technique that we see in Habakkuk, I think, is key for the Christian life. We confess these truths, we know these truths, Are we going to let the circumstances and variables of life cause us to give up these truths? As I said, the place I tell them most often, the way I practice this most repeatedly, is with my own self. Now, I would not suggest to you that this is easy, and I doubt that it was easy for Habakkuk, but it was needful all the same. And speaking through personal experience, if we don't talk back to ourselves, we're sure to sink in the slough of despond. Been there, done that. Come see me in 2018, September and October and November of that year. The second thing we want to note here is the resolve in the prophet Habakkuk. We said earlier he was the prophet of resolution and resolved. We are ourselves no longer in the whole agrarian people, so we have a hard time understanding the scenario that the prophet paints here. So the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes on the vines, so the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. I cannot imagine any more of a dire description about reality than what Habakkuk gives here. This is a description of a full and final desolation. This describes, if you peel back the implications, this describes an apocalypse of death and famine. And the closest I read of this kind of scenario actually happening in life is by my reading on the Holodomor. This was the political starvation of the Christian Ukrainians by the atheist Jewish Bolsheviks in the 1930s, when millions of people were purposely starved to death in order to bring them into subjection. And this, what Habakkuk describes here, is what exactly has happened to the Christian Ukrainians at that time. And from my reading, I learn here that starvation is a slow and torturous and particularly brutal and painful death. Yet despite the prospects of such possibility, what the prophet resolved on doing, when all nature and everything seemingly, everything around him, including hope, is dead, he says, I will rejoice. Now, only two kinds of people say that at this point. One who are talking back to themselves and are filled with their faith, or those who should be locked up in padded rooms. Those are the only two people who talk like this. And yet this is the way that Habakkuk speaks. This is supernatural. Almost beyond comprehension. Yet we have other accounts like this that come down to us from history. One I told before, it's an account that's impacted me greatly. If you've heard it before, be patient with others. An old covenanter father and son during the 17th century Bishop Laud persecutions found themselves arrested and imprisoned. One day in that dank, cramped, filthy, and vermin-filled cell, the authorities came for the son. Hours passed until the door opened again and something was tossed into the cell. Boom, 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 boom. It was covered with cloths, and the old father went to see what it was, and he peeled back the cloth to see indeed what they had thrown in. And he discovered that it was his son's severed head. And his response was very Habakkukian. His response was, "This is from the Lord. It is good. It is good." That old covenanter, I'm sure, even at this point, was doing what? He was talking back to himself. Because nobody can face what that was and say it's good unless he's talking back to himself. Of course, all this is anchored in the foundational biblical and reformed conviction that, and you ought to be able to tell me this, it's anchored in the biblical and reformed conviction that God is sovereign. We cannot convince ourselves of that. If we must put limits on God's sovereignty, if we're not convinced that circumstances are not beyond God's control, we will not be able to talk back to ourselves. We'll not be able to have this theocratic optimism that we find characteristic of Habakkuk, and yes, characteristic of our Reformed faith and fathers. We can have no resolve, no grit, no ability to rise above our circumstances or our setbacks or our challenges unless we believe in God's sovereignty. We see this in what we finally note here. Thirdly, the prophet's vision of God. It's because Habakkuk understands God to be that he can speak this way. And this is why theology proper is so important in our diet as Christians, to constantly be probing over the weeks and the months and years and the decades the character of God. In this section, we see that Habakkuk escapes the thoughts of suffering, of the sufferings of this life, to believing joy in God. He speaks here of God as the sovereign Lord. And it's this understanding of God that is the source of Habakkuk's immeasurable joy. He is rejoicing, as verse 18 says, in the Lord, the unchangeable God who is and was and is to come, the great I Am. He's rejoicing in, as he says, the God of my salvation. Here we hear the echoes of the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And so there, as we read in the scripture, in the hymn of faith, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will join the God of my salvation. Augustine some of the ancient manuscripts actually said, I will join the God of my Jesus. Because, of course, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Quoting Augustine here, to me what some manuscripts have, I will rejoice in God my Jesus, seems better than what they have, who have not said the name itself, but the saving which to us is more loving and sweeter than the name, in God my Jesus. In him his joy begins, and in him it flows back and on. Before he ventures amid all the desolation to speak of joy, he names the name of God and, as it were, stays himself in God, is enveloped and wrapped around in God, and the I here, the words stand in order, and I and the Lord would shout for joy. And so Augustine said it would be better read, I will be joyful in God my Jesus. Let us turn our attention then briefly to verse 19, which also speaks of Habakkuk's vision of God. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Or some of your translations have hinds feet. And the idea that God is to make the prophet's feet like hinds feet, the feet of the deer, refers to being swift-footed. And interestingly enough, to be swift-footed was a qualification of a warrior in this time. The swiftness of foot enabled the warrior to make a flash attack upon the enemy and then to pursue him vigorously. Habakkuk uses this expression for the fresh and joyous strength in God, which Isaiah refers to rising up on eagle's wings. Habakkuk uses this phrase that we find there in verse 19. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He uses this phrase to point to the reality that God gives his people the victory over the enemy. This is probably one of the most amazing things I learned about this particular text this week or the past few days. The gold standard for Old Testament commentaries, there's like a set of 12 of them downstairs. Kyle and Dilich, they offer here that this phrase regarding deer's feet is, quote, simply denotes the ultimate triumph of the people of God over all oppression on the part of the power of the world, altogether apart from the local standing which the kingdom of God will have on earth, either by the side or in antagonism to the kingdom of the world. So if this is accurate, then, an accurate understanding that they're giving us, and Habakkuk is breathing, as I said earlier, a theocratic optimism. He has seen God high and lifted up, and he knows that God is going to give them the victory in God's own time. And here we find then the basis for our own eschatological optimism. Things may be disheveled among us. The culture may be swirling the drain. And yet, our feet are going to be made like hinds feet. And we can have the same kind of optimism that God, in the end, will have his way and will end out. So we say that if a man becomes what he believes, then being confident that God is going to make us warriors by making us swift-footed to pursue and conquer the enemy is foundational to our faith. The bottom line is if our theology teaches us that we're going to be conquered and lose in our believing, that will make it a self-fulfilled prophecy. Habakkuk does not allow us to go there. And despite the heavily majority report on this subject that is current in the church today and that rebukes us postmillennial folks on this, my word is, fear not, for God will make us swift-footed to conquer those in the church as well who want to deny the eventual victory of God in space and time. And I'm submitting to you that Habakkuk is teaching all of that here. So if we put it in New Testament terms, it would be just simply this. Fear not, little flock, for I have overcome the world. A sermon like this needs to be preached, and perhaps you will forgive me if it was the case I was preaching to myself. Perhaps I'm talking back to myself this morning. But a sermon like this needs to be preached because the church is currently being sifted, and that sifting work is going to only increase in the days ahead. Western civilization, the Christianity that created, is being attacked in every corner. God's people are being squeezed increasingly regarding their Christian convictions. People correspond with me, telling me how they have to keep their Christian convictions on the down low if they're to survive in the workplace. Parents come to me weeping that if it's found out what their Christian convictions are, they may well lose their children in custody issues before a hard leftist judge. Churches by the droves are abandoning the historic Christian faith that their fathers at all times and all places once embraced in favor of an egalitarian Marxist version of Christianity, or one that wants to divide the world into two different parts. We are being sifted. And I don't know where this ends, but I do know that if any of us are to survive this sifting, we must be able to pray like Habakkuk. We must be able to have the vision of God that Habakkuk had. A vision that says that come hell or high water, I am not quitting on trusting in God. I will rejoice in God, my Jesus, my salvation. I will continue to look past the seen and felt hardships of battle and even the wounds that might be inflicted. And I will see the unseen. I will see the sovereign Lord, as Habakkuk says here, who is my strength. Our father Job had the same spirit as our father Habakkuk. Our father Job could write along with Habakkuk. Our father Job could write, though he slays me, yet I will trust in God. So we know, in closing, the words of Robert Browning, the poet, if I stoop into a dark, tremendous cloud, it is but for a time. I press God's lamp close to my breast. Its splendor, sooner or late, will pierce the gloom, and I shall emerge one day. Let us take up Habakkuk's confession. Stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the Bible. It gives us the means to talk back to ourselves. I thank you for the beauty of scripture, the authority of scripture, the sufficiency of scripture. How could we ever navigate the times in which we're living in unless we had Holy Writ? And so I thank you, Father, and I bless your name. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage me and encourage all of us, Father, to continue to be confident in you. No matter the circumstances that may come upon us, no matter what our fears might be, grant us the grace to talk back to ourselves and be confident in you and to rejoice in the God of my Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.